Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Once you found your place in the scripture, please stand as we read God's word together. Here's what the scripture says. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let us pray, church. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing right now, Lord, that you would open our minds and our ears and our hearts to receive your word, to know what it is that you would have us to know, Lord, to know you better, Lord, to meet with you by your word, Lord, as you speak to us. Lord, may we worship you in the moments that we sense you moving in our hearts and in our lives, Lord, as you call us to obedience in a life that is conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, may we be aware of your presence now, Lord, as you are with us. Lord, we are a family, and we want to hear from our Father today, Lord. So as your children, we sit at your feet, Lord, and beg you and plead with you to speak with us so that we may hear you, God, and know you and delight in you. And then take what we know out into the world and preach it to those who do not know you yet. Father, comfort the faint-hearted. Lord, rebuke those that are in their sin. Lord, in all things, bring us together as one people today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, please be seated. You know, this past Thursday, Charlie Evelyn was teaching our students about the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere, and he is with us now. And one of the things that we talked about briefly was in Matthew 28, when Jesus told his disciples to go out and to preach the gospel and to make disciples of all nations. He ended with this. He said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so God is everywhere. Jesus is everywhere. But one of the things that we sometimes fail to forget that is in the act of disciple making, that Jesus says he would always be with us. And so right now, as we are being made disciples, let us never forget that Christ is present with us now. He is present here, church. So we are not just coming to learn about him. We are coming to be with him and to allow him to move through us as you hear his word, as you are conformed to his image, and as you love him and grow to be like him. He is with us, all right? So let that be an encouragement to you. He's not just with you in your private times. He's with us in this discipleship making and corporate worship time even now. Let's look at our sermon, the text today. Now, the sermon is titled this. You're going to wonder how this is even possible, all right? The title is Godly Joy Through Persecution. Godly Joy Through Persecution. And I pray that today, and it may be, this is one of the most life-changing sermons you will ever hear. Not because it's anything great. This may be the biggest dud you've ever heard. I just know that in most of our lives, at one point or another, I recall a sermon in my life that radically changed me. Maybe this is the one God uses to set you on a path of full-on devotion to him. Maybe it's the next one that comes after this by Pastor Steve or Pastor Brian. I don't know. Just be praying for God to work in your life every time you come to hear the word of God, okay? Timothy was a deacon who had been married to his wife Mara for only 3 weeks when they were separated by persecution. Where Timothy lived, it was not lawful to possess the Christian scriptures, the Bibles that you hold in your hand. The governor of the land where Timothy lived had him arrested, and he ordered him to hand over the scriptures so that they could be burned. Timothy replied, "If I had children, I would sooner give them up to be sacrificed than to part with the word of God." This enraged the governor, and he ordered that Timothy's eyes be poked out with red-hot irons. The governor said to Timothy, "At least these books will be useless to you since you won't be able to read them." But Timothy's patient endurance only further angered the governor. So he ordered for Timothy to be hung up by his feet, at which point he was gagged and a heavy weight was tied around his neck. Now his wife, Mara, lovingly, because she loved her husband, and what wife would want to see her husband tortured, especially a newlywed, she lovingly urged Timothy to give up for her sake. But when the gag was removed from his mouth so that he could speak, he declared that he would die for his faith in Christ, and that his wife's love for him caused her this lapse in judgment. This resulted in Mara's determination to imitate her husband's courage, and she committed to follow her husband to death and into the presence of God. The governor attempted to persuade her otherwise, and when she would not change her mind, he ordered her to be severely tortured. After all of this, Timothy and Mara were crucified next to each other, and our dear brother and sister died in Africa in 304 AD. You know, it's one thing to suffer persecution on your own. It's quite another when your leadership and your actions and your influence mean that someone else could potentially suffer for Christ as well. That's a lot different, isn't it? It's one thing for you to suffer. It's another thing to understand that what you did resulted in someone else's suffering, and you have to watch that. It's where Timothy's actions led. And in our text today, we see that Paul's very own influence meant the possibility of the Philippians being persecuted. How are we to think about things like this? How are we to live in a world where situations like this are not only a possibility, but they have been a reality for Christians throughout the centuries? How do we prepare for such things? The other night, bringing up Charlie again. I'm going to use you in my illustrations all day today, brother. This is the last one, though. All right. The other night, Charlie and I were talking about some things, and I made the comment. I said, the time to learn to swim is not when you're in the middle of the ocean and your boat is sinking. That's the worst time to learn how to swim, right? The time to learn to swim should come way before that. And the time to learn how to deal with persecution is not when it happens, but before it happens. This is when you are to be strengthened and trained and prepared for this potential battle to come. And before we get into the text, let me just say that we are going to need each other when it gets real in this country. We are going to need each other when persecution hits. If you think that you needed each other for emotional support because your job is rough, and if you think that you've needed each other for financial support because times are tough, and if you think that you'll need each other to lean on when your kids are rebellious or your marriage is struggling, then just how much more are we going to need each other when the threat of severe persecution and death and torture plague us? And we do need each other for all these things. How much more when our lives are in danger? I can't stress it enough, but it is most necessary that we form strong bonds and ties into the church, not just so that we can have fun together, but there is coming a time when we may have to survive together. And it's not going to get, we're not going to get by if the only thing that we have in common are books or movies or off-roading. That is not going to be enough to sustain us and help us. If it's everything that we're all about here is just superficial things, okay? Well, we like the same foods or our kids are the same age. If all it is superficial relational type things and hobbies, we're going to have a hard time making it through persecution, okay? I can't stress it enough, but we need to form strong bonds and ties in the church for all sorts of reasons, but especially for when the heat is turned up on us believers. The time for being an isolated, unknown Christian, and uncared for, a hiding in the shadows type of Christian must cease, and it must come to an end if we expect to be able to navigate through persecution and just life in general. Today's passage is going to help with all of this, and it's going to help us to see how we can have a godly joy in the midst of persecution. But it's only going to come about when we're working together. The first thing you might be thinking of, as we just read this text, and you might be thinking, where is the supposed joy that you're talking about in relation to persecution? Because I don't see it in the verses that we read this morning. Okay, and that is true. But if you back up a few verses, you'll see that Paul has been carrying on a lengthier thought that is tied to joy. Remember that Paul is in jail for preaching the gospel, and the Philippians he's writing to, they live in a town in a place called Philippi. And in Philippi, there were Roman soldiers that were fiercely loyal to the emperor, the Roman emperor Octavian. They were loyal because these soldiers had committed treason against him. And in order to win back their loyalty, Octavian gave them all land. And so he bought their love and their affection and their devotion, and thus they were fiercely loyal. And to them, there was no other Lord than him. And so to call Jesus the only Lord would put these Christians in a threatening position where they would appear to have been usurping Octavian's lordship. Now for a moment, pretend that I'm Paul, even though I'm sure you know that I'm not, but just pretend that I'm Paul. Pretend that you are the Philippians, and I'm writing to you this letter, and I say this. Guys, thank you for your prayers. I know that I'm going to get out of here one way or another, because he's in jail. Remember that. I'm going to get out of jail one way or another. They may kill me, and I may go out of here in a coffin, but I'll be out of here. Or I may be freed and get out that way. Either way, I'm getting out. And I fully expect to live or die in a way that shows my commitment to the one who died and rose again for me. I fully expect that I will not waver. This is why I am rejoicing. Because the reality is, I'm convinced that I'm going to be around for a while so that I can be of benefit to all of you. I'm going to be around. I'll be around to help you grow in the faith and to help you have joy in the faith. God's going to leave me here for that. I want you to grow to be a better Christian. I want you to be joyful in what you know and how you live for Jesus. And I know that my coming to you again will result in you praising Jesus Christ and loving him more. Now, church, if you look back just a few verses and Paul's statement in verse 25, make sure that that does not go unnoticed. Make sure you don't pass by it too quickly. Look at what he says in verse 25. He's going to remain and continue with them for their progress and what? Joy in the faith. That's why he's going to stay with them, for their joy in the things that they know about Christ, their joy in Christ. He wants them to have joy in the faith, joy in being a Christian and believing like a Christian should, joy in living like a Christian should, because we love Jesus so much. And this joy in the faith, this joy in Christ that Paul is working towards, is connected to what he says next, this progress and this joy. Okay? That's why I'm going to be here. And then he gives some further things to say right after that. And what he says next has everything to do with living joyfully in the midst of persecution, so that they can show just how awesome Jesus Christ is and how joyful we are about him and they are about him and what he has done for us. I want you to grow and to have joy in the faith. And he says, only let these things be so. Okay? What our text says this morning. So let's look at these few verses and see what God has for us. And the first thing Paul says is that he wants their lives to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He wants their lives to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We spend a lot of time talking about what it means to glorify God and to make much of him. As Christians, this is what our life is to be about. What we do, what we think, what we feel should be done out of appreciation for the love that we have for God, all right? It should be done out of appreciation because of the love that God has shown us in Christ Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so everything that we do as a Christian is supposed to be for the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink, you do all to the glory of God. Doesn't matter. We do it all to show God that we love him because he first loved us in sending Christ to be our sacrifice and to be our life and to be the resurrection that we need. Now, it was a simple thing, like the temptation of food in the garden, that plunged mankind into sin and on a path to hell. It's as simple thing as food put all of humanity on a path to hell when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that they were not supposed to. Did you ever stop to think that eating something forbidden, food, the temptation of food, sent mankind on a path to hell? Yet it is the very same thing that we can do to glorify God in everything that we do. We make much of God. We're to live lives worthy of the gospel, and we are to live lives dedicated to God in the midst of persecution. Now, living a life that is worthy of the gospel, let's make sure that we understand what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you live lives to earn your salvation, to earn eternal life or forgiveness with God. That's not what it means. That would be salvation by works. And we know that salvation is by grace, not by anything that we've earned. The Bible says that we are saved by grace and God's goodness, not by our efforts, not by our deeds, not by good works. So living a life that is worthy of the gospel means that the gospel is so valuable to you and so amazing that it deserves or is worthy of a life devoted to it and to Christ regardless of circumstances. Live lives that are worthy of the gospel, that shows the gospel is so amazing, that what Jesus did for you is so amazing that you will live for him in all circumstances, regardless of whatever happens to you. Let your lives be worthy of the gospel. The gospel is what is worthy, not us. Do you understand the difference? He is worthy to be praised forever and a day. The gospel is not, salvation is not your just due for anything good you do. Rather, the gospel is due your life for the good that God has shown you in Jesus' death and resurrection. That is what Scripture is calling us to this morning. A life that is joyfully devoted to Christ, even in the midst of persecution. The word worthy means suitable. Suitable. So what is Paul saying to the Philippians is this. He's saying that their lives are to adorn the gospel as best as possible. Their lives are to adorn, to be suitable for the gospel. They are to live in a way that makes the gospel appealing, attractive, desirable. The gospel is worthy. It's suited for your holy conduct. That Jesus died and rose again to deliver us from hell and bring us to God forever in eternal bliss, that requires a godly conduct from us. That is the only thing that the gospel should ever wear, so to speak. The gospel is that Jesus suffered and he died on the cross in your place to save you and to save me. Not only from hell and God's wrath, but Christ did this to save you from sin's daily experience, your daily experience with sin, to free you from the bondage and the slavery of sin that besets you and destroys you and ruins you and dishonors God. He died to set you free from that and gave you his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, his Spirit to dwell in you, to help you overcome sin. He did this out of love and in obedience to the Father and out of love for you. Therefore, live a holy life. In older days, I don't know how old or how far back, but when a woman would smoke or cuss, someone might say, "You shouldn't smoke or cuss, that is not becoming of a woman." You guys maybe have heard a phrase like that, or even the way men have acted. If they didn't act gentlemanly in older days, that's not becoming of a gentleman, and that kind of phrase would be used. What they are saying is that's not what is expected of a man or a woman in that situation. This doesn't make the woman or the man look attractive. It's not becoming of them. They're saying this sort of behavior doesn't suit you. It's not suitable. It's not worthy of a woman or worthy of a man. Well, that is what we mean, that ungodly behavior is not becoming of the gospel. It's not suitable for it. It doesn't suit it well. It's not what is expected of the gospel. Ungodly behavior is never warranted by those who are gospel people, even in the midst of suffering and even in the midst of persecution. Godliness is expected, and progress and joy are always suitable responses to the gospel and to what Jesus has done for you, even in the midst of hardship. The commentator Barnes has said this. He said, the rules of the gospel are to be applied to all of our conduct, to our conversation, our business transactions, modes of dress, styles of living, entertainments, etc. There is nothing which we do or say or purpose that is to be expected from those rules. There is a way of living which is appropriate to the gospel, or there is such as, or which is such as the gospel requires. So the question is this: if we're to live a life worthy of the gospel, what does that look like? What is godly joy? What is expected of us? What does that look like as we pursue Christ in the midst of persecution? Well, that's what our text is going to answer this morning. The first thing we see is this: that godly joy, godly progress and joy in the faith means, number one, standing firm in one spirit during persecution. Progress in the faith and godly joy in the faith means that we together stand firm in one spirit during persecution. That's a life worthy of the gospel, a life that is so joyful in Christ that we stand firm in one spirit during persecution. So standing firm in one spirit can be summed up in one word: perseverance. Perseverance. And when you are truly joyful in the faith, joyful in Christ, built up in the gospel, and you are rooted and anchored in Christ, then you will joyfully persevere in the midst of attacks from the world. When Christ is your all, when He is your love and affection and true treasure, you will joyfully, and you're going to see how Christ did this, but you will joyfully endure persecution. It doesn't mean it feels good, but you will still endure it, okay? A suitable response to the worthiness of the gospel requires that we persevere in the faith. The gospel requires that we do not give up on the faith, that we do not give up on the word of God, that we do not give up on the church, and that we do not abandon God no matter how hard life gets. The gospel is worthy of a life from you and me that is always and forever devoted to it. And one of the saddest testimonies of the church is that we have people who call themselves Christians and they are not firm in the faith. They have not persevered. They have quit on God. They have quit on the church. They are no longer actively participating in the gospel. They have wavered. They have shipwrecked their faith and have stopped. That sort of behavior is the opposite of what the scripture is calling us to today. That sort of behavior is not worthy of the gospel. It shows that there is no delight or joy in the gospel. If sickness or a loss of a job or the loss of a loved one or a tragedy or a hardship or anything causes you to, or riches causes you to run away from Christ, it means that your highest joy was never in Christ. And whatever good or bad thing happened to you was enough to lure you away. That is a person who has not grasped the gravity and the amazing things that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Okay? And I say to you this morning confidently that the gospel deserves more. The death and the resurrection of Christ are to be our highest treasure, the thing that we love more than anything. Scripture calls us to stand firm in Christ and to not be blown away by the winds of the world. Ephesians 4 tells us this. It says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, so that we may not be carried away by craftiness or deceitful schemes. When you're blown around by the waves of false teaching or worldly or human deception and the lies and the philosophies of the world, then you are not standing firm. We aren't to be like that. We aren't to be weak and immature like young, vulnerable children. We are to act like men and women of the word, strong in the faith, firm. And how do we do that? How are we built up in the faith so that we aren't movable? Well, in Ephesians 4, if you go backwards a few verses, it says that God gave the church some presents, some gifts. Those presents are pastors and teachers and evangelists, teachers of the Scripture, teachers of Jesus Christ and His Word, teachers of God. God gave these to you in the church so that you would be taught God's Word and led by their example, so that you would stand strong together, firm in one spirit. So, one of the ways that you stand firm is you need to be taught by these men and be around them so that you can see how to do what they are teaching. You get that part? You need to be around them so that you can see how to do what it is that they are teaching. And they are to show you how to do what God says. Please understand that standing firm in the faith is never an isolated thing. It's not something that you are to do by yourself. It's something we do together. Paul wrote this letter to Christians, to the church, to a group of believers, not to a single Christian. You must understand that Paul intends for the church to do this together. This is what he wants to see if he gets to them. This is what I want to see, he says. Whether I make it or I don't. If he can't see them, then this is what he wants to hear about. And if he comes to them or is absent, he wants to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit. Let's talk about that phrase, in one spirit. This command goes for me and you as well, okay? So don't ever quit on your brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't ever quit on the church. Don't ever quit on Scripture. Don't ever quit on God. Stand firm. Dig in your feet in and say, God, help me. No matter what comes my way, Lord, help me to remain. Don't be one of those who falls away from the faith. Scripture teaches that those who do were false brothers and false sisters. So don't be one who falls away. They're phonies. They're hypocrites. They're never part of God's family in the first place. Please don't let that be you. Stick with us. Stick firm, or stand firm in one spirit. That is what the gospel is worthy of. Now, what does it mean to stand firm in one spirit? In one spirit. What does in one spirit mean in part of this verse? It means, now, I love this. This solidifies me in my head the notion of living life together. Okay? Stand firm in one spirit. It means that we are to act as if we are one person. Do we do that? Do we act as if we collectively are one person? You just have to stop and let that hit in the heart just for a moment before me dispensing out a bunch of more things to think about. Do we act as if we are one person? That's heavy. To me, that's convicting. To me, that calls for radical change. To me, that calls for leadership to step up and say, what are we going to do to act as if we are one person? And how do we lead this entire congregation to do that? That's what goes through my mind. What do we got to change to get there? Who do we got to help along the way and pull them in? Who can we use as another leader to help bring this ship into one massive group of people, and we're all moving in one direction as if we're one people, one person? That's what it means. Okay? One, acting as if we're one person. The spirit, listen, the spirit is not your emotions and feelings and desires. That's not your spirit. Rather, the spirit is the source from which those things arise. Make sure you get this. The spirit is the essence of who you are. It is the intangible part of our person. Just like the body is the tangible part of who you are, the spirit is the intangible part of who you are. It is you, your spirit. We are to be one in spirit, one in person. Do you understand that? Does that make sense? Okay? One in person. So being in one spirit means that we are to live as if we are one and the same person. So let me ask you, does this sound like isolated Christianity to you? It doesn't. Does this sound like it's legitimate to be connected to the church only when you feel like it? Does sporadic and disinterested fellowship in the church seem like something that adorns the gospel and makes it look good? Life worthy of the gospel means you act as if we are one. Any other thing is unacceptable. It doesn't show that you love Jesus like you're supposed to. If he's your true treasure, this is how we live. Is this behavior that is becoming of a Christian sporadic, disinterested fellowship? Is this a life that shows the gospel is glorious and that Christ is worthy of our extreme devotion and affection? Knowing what one spirit means? Is it enough to be just unified in doctrine? Stop and think about that. Is it enough to be just unified in doctrine only? Or must our very lives and souls be unified? There's heavy implications there. Lest we become puffed up with just knowledge. And knowledge is good. Knowing the word is good. But now we know the word and it has implications for our living, does it not? One in spirit. Great, you know it. What are we going to do with that? If we walk out of here with that truth and do nothing to change our lives, to be unified to our church and the people that God has put in this place, then it's just falling on deaf ears. We're worse off for having heard that. You are accountable now for the things that you are hearing before God. Okay? I'll take this with me to my grave. But a healthy church is not healthy until it actually has unified lives that are living life together as we all walk with Jesus who died and rose again for us. A healthy church has right truth and right living and right connection in our lives. It's spiritual schizophrenia to be disconnected from your church. We are to be one person, so to speak. Let me ask you, does your heart beat for others in this church? As if it were your very own lives that you were looking at? That's how it's supposed to be. Whether people have sinned against you or slighted you or irritated you, trust me, that happens to me too. Okay? Does your heart beat with love for them? Can you see past who they are as a human and see someone for whom Christ died? That's where we're supposed to be. Do you pray for others in this church as if you were praying for you? Do you seek to know your brothers and sisters in the church as well as you know yourself? Can you say that you are working towards a one-spirit culture in this church? Or is this something that you need to start incorporating into your life? Or maybe, just maybe, it might be something that you need to repent of because you've been refusing to do so. You've been refusing to live in a way that shows the gospel is worthy of all that you are. Church, joy in Christ and joy in the faith require that we stand firm together in one spirit. And we're going to need to do that when persecution comes. But let's not wait. Let's start now. That's what godly joy in the faith results in and what it looks like. What's the solution then? Let me ask. Do you just go out and try harder? I mean, you do need to try harder, but is that the starting point? The answer is no, if we just put more effort in on our part. It starts with knowing just how wrecked we are, just how wretched we are, just what vile sinners we are. That's where it starts, with the knowledge that God is a holy, consuming fire, and he will eternally destroy all rebels and sinners who violate his nature and law. And he will judge humanity to hell for all eternity for their rebellion to him. Yet, in God's kindness and love and affection, he planned to make a way for people like that, like me and you, to be rescued from this impending doom. And that way of being rescued or being saved is only, it's only by his son, and it's only by the method that he has decreed. That Jesus' perfect life, that his death on the cross, that his burial and resurrection from the grave are the only means that God has set before us so that we may be saved. Okay? Joy in the faith and perseverance in the faith and joy through persecution and standing firm in one spirit starts with going back to your sin and then going to the cross and the empty tomb and seeing the resurrected Savior who was crucified for you. See your crustiness, and then see the cross. If you want joy in Christ so that you will never turn away from him, then you need to see what he did for you. You need to be horrified by the thought of ever abandoning him, even in the midst of persecution. Be horrified that you'd ever consider not being connected to other people that Christ has saved. That should freak you out that I would ever leave Jesus and his people? Be proactive, please, in helping create a cross-focused church that loves Jesus with every fiber of our beings, so that corporately, together, we can withstand the threats of persecution and torture that may come to us one day. But we do this together as if we were one person in one spirit. So today, this morning, I call upon you to meditate upon the gospel and then to make changes in your life that cause you to grow near to one another so that we are effectually one person, not just in theory. Draw close to Christ and then draw close to his people. A godly joy in the faith means that we stand firm together through persecution. Secondly, godly joy in the faith, this progress, this joy in the faith means that we are to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel during persecution. You know, just because we are being persecuted, whenever that happens, that doesn't mean we stop seeking to see people come to know Jesus Christ. So if we are one person, one spirit, we are striving together with one mind, which is different, in advancing the gospel, even through the midst of persecution. Okay? We don't just do this when it's easy. We got to do it when it's hard. In one spirit, with one mind, joy in Christ, in the faith, that's what it results in. Jesus is so amazing. I'm going to kill you if you stop talking about Christ. I got to tell you anyway. It's life-changing. It matters for you. You may take my life, but the Lord can destroy both body and soul in hell. You have to hear this. It is fantastic. How do we know that God wants us to do this together, advancing the gospel? The next portion of the verse emphasizes the cooperative nature of gospel work. He says that we are to have one mind in this striving to spread the gospel. One mind, side by side. The gospel requires that those who receive it, if you have received the gospel, it requires a life worthy of good behavior. All that towards the gospel requires that you work together in spreading it, not just by yourself. That we work together. The gospel is worthy of a group effort of taking Christ to the nations. The church, after all, is a group of saved people. Collectively, we are called the family of God, God's children. We work together as one unit, as one person, which also means that we are now of one mind. One mind and one spirit are important distinctions to be made, even though they are connected. Let's separate them for a moment. Even though they're connected, there is a distinction to be made. Okay? One spirit, yes, but one mind also, striving for one thing, the advancement of the gospel. The mind is different than the spirit. The spirit is your person. The mind is your heart. It is your desires and your emotions and your passions, your drive, your disposition. The mind is what your spirit uses to act, think, and feel. Very different. So Scripture is telling us that a life worthy of the gospel is a life that is so connected to the church that we seem as if we are one person, and we all think and feel and act as if we are one person alike. Some of you are thinking, gosh, this sounds so radical. What about all my freedoms? Well, as American citizens, you still have your freedoms. But as a child of God, you've been bought with a price. You belong to God and you are his slave for righteousness. You are not your own. You used to be a slave to Satan and on your way to hell. Do you remember that? Or have you forgotten? That you were a slave to Satan on your way to hell. And you did not break free on your own. As Pastor Brian mentioned this morning in prayer, we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. We've been put into the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of light. Jesus came into the enemy's camp and broke us out of jail and then brought us into his household. That's what Jesus has done. Never forget what he has done. You are a slave to God. And God affirms in his word that we are not free to live lonely Christian lives. We are to be of one mind. The Bible affirms it in several places. We are to have the same mind, to be of one accord, united, thinking the same, walking in step with one another, side by side. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us this: I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that's the mind, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Thinking, right? It's talking about thinking and feeling and acting and doing alike. The question then becomes, how do we decide on whose plan we're going to fulfill? How do we get the same mind, the same goal, the same plan, the same affections? Do we get the pastor's ideas and then join with him? No, our ideas stink sometimes. Do we find the person in the church who gives the most money and follow that plan? No, you don't want to do that. Some pastors give that person, the biggest giver, the highest priority in deciding how the church is going to be run. That's not the way you attain unity of mind. Do we follow the most popular person? That's not it either, okay? If we're going to have unity of mind, we must all have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You and I, as we are taught Scripture, we have the mind of Christ. The Spirit is living in us to help us know these things so that we can all think and feel and act alike. So how do we get the mind of Christ? Well, you see that you must have the Holy Spirit. That means you got to be saved, because only those who are saved have the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who teaches us spiritual truth. Only he knows the mind of Christ and the mind of God. And he teaches us the things of God. He illuminates them in his word. And when you read the first part of 1 Corinthians, you see that Paul came preaching the testimony of God, which is a synonym for the word of God. He says, I came preaching you the word of God. I came preaching you this word so that the Holy Spirit could take the word of God and help you Christians understand the mind of God, which we have, the mind of Christ. The word of God is the mind of God. And the Holy Spirit's job is to interpret it and to illuminate it for you. So if you're not a Christian, you'll never be able to get it because you don't have the Spirit of God. So as Christians, how we get unified in our thoughts and goals and purpose and emotions and affections and heart is to study the Word of God together, which is why we have many Bible studies at this church and why we value the kind of preaching that we do. Okay? That is how we get rid of divisions among us. That is how we're instructed in God's word and we become of one mind. Okay, so let me ask you, how do we decide in unity, here's an example, of whether or not we financially support a missionary in another country? Well, let me ask you, does the Bible tell us to do such things? Does the Bible provide examples for such behavior? The answer is yes. So we have examples and teachings in Scripture and even here in Philippians. All right, these Christians supporting Paul and their generous gifts to him. We have other examples in Scripture, but we see this. Then at least we can be unified in mind from the get-go that supporting others who spread the gospel is something that we should do. Right? And we're like, ding, all right, my mind is clicking with your mind. We all got the same mind, the mind of Christ. The only question then becomes is, how much can we do? And then we got to figure that part out, okay? Which Scripture doesn't necessarily say. But we're unified in mind and direction, and then we figure out what we're able to do. This is just one way in which having the mind of Christ means that we strive side by side, as Scripture says, with one mind, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. We are to strive for the proclamation of the gospel and the truth. This means, that's what it means to work side by side for the faith. We strive, we work hard, we support those that preach it, and we help preach it, supporting missions, gospel preachers, pastors. It's all part of that. And we must do this during times of persecution. What a sad testimony it would be for others to suffer for preaching for Christ and then for us to abandon them. Can you imagine if Paul got left alone for bringing the gospel to this church and now they're on their way to be with God forever and then hardship hits Paul and they're out? That'd be a sad day. Now, as a church, we work together in many different ways. I know some people went down and were doing some evangelism yesterday. Wednesday, we have an evangelism night for teenagers. There's some adults that have volunteered to help their time, some adults that have given some resources and supplies. Parents, if you got a teenager, you help out with striving side by side. How so? By encouraging your teenagers to bring an unsaved friend. This is all something we do together. And those that aren't necessarily actively helping in student ministry, you continue to pray for that. That's driving side by side in just one way, right? It's not the only way, but it's one way. As I'm preaching, you should be praying for any unsaved people that are here. Lord, please convert their hearts. Inviting them to Bible studies so that they may further hear the gospel. Striving and working. So we strive together in one mind. Thirdly, we see that godly joy in the faith means not being frightened by what the world throws at us. It means not being frightened by what the world threatens us with. Paul desired for these believers to be joyful in the faith so that they'll be of one mind and one spirit. But he also desires that the same joy produce a courage and a bravery in them that keeps them from being intimidated and frightened by their enemies and opponents. Paul knew that they had enemies. He had enemies. And he was training them to be like him. And if he suffered for Christ, he was confident in some measure that they'd eventually suffer as well. So Paul knows that the only way for them to withstand all this in a godly way, is to exalt Christ, to make much of him, to magnify his salvation so much so that they'd have no other choice than to be happy in the faith regardless of outer turmoil and pain. Preach Christ as hard as he can so that they will withstand all temptations to fall away from him. The gospel is worthy of bold Christians. It does not deserve cowards. I've often thought, and maybe you have too, I've often thought and tried to imagine what would it be like to be tortured for Christ. And I've tried to play that scenario over and over in my head. And the thought of denouncing Christ scares me. And I'm thinking, is there a pain so bad in my life that I would do that? Have you ever thought like that? We need to train ourselves to think and prepare for these things so that we're not caught off guard. And many of you have thought, oh man, will I be able to do it like me? And you look at some of the things that the martyrs went through in Fox's Book of Martyrs, being flayed alive and fed to animals and put in brass bulls and then burned alive. And how did they do it? Were they stronger? Did they have higher pain tolerance? Did they know something about Jesus that we don't know? I've wondered. They have the same scriptures that we have. To behold by faith the same Christ that we have. There's nothing different other than, I believe with all my heart, that God will not let us fail in our moment of weakness. That's the only thing I can think of, because every time I think of it, I'm like, oh my gosh, I don't think I'll be able to do it. I don't even like when I get a splinter or kick my toe on the edge of the bed. All right? Get a blister from hula-hooing. Like, I'm a sissy. Like, how in the world am I going to proclaim love for Jesus when somebody is hurting my body, which I don't like that. And I can only think and put my confidence that God will help me to do that in that moment of pain. I can't think of another answer. That God is faithful in my weakness. And that's the perseverance of the saints. God will preserve you. My God, may he help us. But you have to have a high view of God. You have to have a high view of the gospel and cherish it. Remember the married couple, Timothy and Mara? Remember the Christians that Paul is writing to? The gospel is worthy of bold Christians. Philippians 1:4. What happened when Paul was put in jail? He says, most of the other brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. They're much more bold to speak the word without fear. I don't know how God does it, but sometimes he uses persecution to make you less afraid of it. Church, I don't like pain. I don't think anyone does. None of us want to suffer. But love for Jesus will push us past the pain in order to remain faithful to God. We see this in human relationships, don't we? That people are willing to suffer and endure pain for their loved one. Why should it be any less for God? Is he not the supreme loved one in your life? He's your father. Is he not your supreme relative? Is Jesus not your amazing older brother who gave his life that you would be freed from sin and death and hell? Why should it be less for God? Is God so real and so personal to you that you joyfully withstand the world's threats in order to remain faithful to your Creator and Savior? I pray so. But we need to do this together. We aren't made to do this alone. The one spirit and one mind will ensure that we have people helping us and supporting us and cheering us on if that sort of persecution ever comes. Here's what Paul says next. He says, this way of living, this firm in the faith, this striving side by side in one mind, this one spirit, this being brave in the face of those who hate you for Christ's sake, Paul says the fact that they are doing these things to you is a sign that they are going to be destroyed. Oh my goodness. The one who is hurting you will be destroyed, but it's a sign that you will be saved. So if you're thinking, why is this happening? It's because you're going to be saved. Why God is allowing it, I don't know, but what he's doing is showing you that you're on his side. That whatever pain and hardship and physical suffering and agony that you are struggling to withstand in that moment, that you're about to enter into the Creator's presence. And those are the kind of things that you need to hang on to when that kind of stuff comes. Because if you're not thinking eternally, you're just thinking for the here and now, you may abandon the Lord. And that's not a good thing. So this is how we train our minds for if these things ever come. You don't pursue suffering and persecution, but you prepare yourself and train yourself just like a fireman would, or someone in the ER. When things happen, they know exactly what they're going to do because they thought about it and prepared for it. That's what you do in an emergency like that. You prepared and you've trained mentally through the Word of God and through thinking about serious things so that when they happen, you already have your reflexive response spiritually. And you know, this is what I had thought about doing. Now's the time to do it. And you pray and ask God for help. Now, you may waver like Mara did for a little bit. But in the end, I believe you'll be strengthened by the Spirit of God to remain faithful to the end. I can tell you, church, that I don't have it in me, just like probably you don't. We don't have it naturally in us to withstand persecution apart from the power of God. Okay? I love me too much to want to suffer. But joyful endurance in the faith, enduring persecution, is evidence that God has truly saved a person. And I pray that for all of us, that when persecution hits, that God helps us. It's a sign that our attackers will be destroyed and that we will be saved. So at least in this truth, we can take joy. We will be saved. We're on the right side of the battle. You see, in church, in Christianity, there's no such thing really as a nominal Christian. What do I mean by that? I mean that in the church, there is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't really act like it. There's no such thing as a Christian who abandons the faith and abandons Christ. But wait, you say, there are Christians like that. And I would say, no. There are people like that in the church, but those people are not real Christians. Okay? Those people who do the opposite of what Paul says, they're on the path to destruction. That's not a saved person and a child of God. Paul makes it clear that those who are saved by God are striving to live lives worthy of the gospel. This is what they will do. It certainly doesn't mean that any of us do it perfectly. It just means that we're progressing, not regressing. They will not stop believing in the face of persecution. How do I know? The rest of our passage tells us so. Look at verses 29 through 30 in Philippians 1. He says, it has been granted to you, it has been given to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him. That's one thing that's been given to you, faith in Christ. But you've also been given this, that you should suffer for his sake. Those are things that God has given us. Verse 30 says, engage in the same conflict you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. What is Paul saying? He's saying that God granted you belief in Christ. God gave you faith. You will not stop believing. You will not stop believing if God has given you faith. You will stand firm. You will strive side by side in one spirit with one mind as you study the Word of God together. You've been granted this for the sake of Christ. God gave you faith for the sake of Christ because he loves Jesus and wants you to worship and adore Jesus forever. But that's not the only thing that God has given you. He gave you persecution. Why? So that the world will see that you love him more than you love your own life. That's why God has given persecution. One of the reasons. So that the world sees that you love something greater than your own life. That Jesus is worthy of a joyful and complete life, even in the final painful moments of death. And that makes God look good. It makes him look desirable as he truly is. That is what the gospel is worthy of. It shows the world that they are condemned for not loving Jesus and that you are saved. This is what the Philippians could expect. The same sort of conflict that Paul had in the past and that he was having in that present moment. That is what they could expect, and that is what we can expect. Faithful endurance through persecution because of our joy in the faith or joy in Christ. So church, what we need above all is a big picture of Jesus Christ that can only be found in the Word of God, so that our joy in Jesus far surpasses the suffering that the world brings us. The grand truth of what Jesus has done for us, and this alone, helps us to have joy in the faith so that we will be of one spirit, of one mind, and not allowing the world to threaten us in a way that would lead us away from our Lord. This is what Paul wanted to see in the Philippians. This is what our pastors at this church want to see in you. A united church life, worthy of the gospel in the face of persecution. Church, if you don't believe that joy in God is the key to enduring pain and suffering, then I want to point you to one last person as an example. I want to point you to Jesus. In Hebrews 12, the scripture says this in verses 1 through 3. In fact, look at this verse with me. I'm going to give you a second to turn there. Because if you don't believe that joy in God is the key to enduring pain and suffering, you need to see this. The Word of God tells us otherwise. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, not ready, all right? Who said that? Oh, we got to be on one page, right? I'm in the ESV, that way we can be of one version, all right? Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. We ready, Dennis?
No, go ahead.
All right. Those are probably those pages that are still stuck together by the gold. I hear it. I hear you breaking the gold seal for those newer Bibles. All right. Y'all know what I'm talking about. All right, Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, this is people who have passed on in the faith, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Run that race, Christian. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So who gave us faith? Jesus did. Who's going to finish it? Jesus. Look to Jesus during this race, Christian. Look to Jesus who gave you faith. Who, for the joy that was set before him, he did what? He endured the cross. He endured persecution for who he was. For the joy that was set before him, that's what gave him the ability to endure the cross. He despised the shame, but now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, church, Christian, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of living the Christian life with endurance, you consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider Jesus who suffered and endured. And how did he do it? He did it because of the joy that was set before him. That is how he was able to endure the cross. What joy? The joy of being at the right hand of God for having done everything that the Father told him to do. Seated with his Father, the blessed, obedient one, giving his life to rescue, redeem, and fallen sinners and to save us. That all would bring Jesus joy. But in order to get to that joy, he had to go through the cross. He knew that there was joy on the other end. It was that joy that was set before him. What is it that enabled Jesus to endure the agony of the cross? The joy of delighting God. You know, it was the gospel itself that gave Jesus joy. Because that it was also what gave him the pain. But knowing what would the gospel would accomplish, that brought him joy. It's the very same gospel that will bring you joy. Look to Jesus. He knew what the gospel would achieve, and it brought him joy. So look to Jesus, the one who is the gospel. Because what it achieves should bring you joy. You're not on your way to hell. You are going to be with God forever in the new creation. Look at what the gospel has done for you. And when life gets hard, and persecution hits, we should already be of one mind and one spirit working together, because there is a joy that is set before us that we can't even fathom. That should give us present joy right now, that we have an inheritance. And that joy will enable us to endure suffering. Scripture points us to Jesus. It's all it ever does. So keep looking to him. As we prepare to receive communion this morning, I want you to focus on Jesus and what he has done for us. If you're not a Christian, then you need to hear this. And I urge you to believe this. I urge you to believe the gospel. Because this is what gives us joy. And I mentioned it several times in the sermon, but Christ is the one, only one who ever came to this world to live a perfect life. And he did exactly what God wanted him to do. He obeyed God completely. The only perfect person, the God-man. You and I have done the opposite, quite frequently so. We've disobeyed God. We've dishonored him. We have not loved him as we should have. We've lied to our parents. We've lied to our friends. We've stolen. We've cheated. We've thought lustful things. We've just made a wreck of what it means to show the world what God is really like. We haven't done a good job at all. We get an F. Therefore, we stand under the judgment of God, deserving of hell for all eternity. Our wretched life, Jesus' perfect life. You have to understand those two spectrums. Bound for hell, the only one really that should get eternal life. We get eternal death. What do we do? This is where Jesus comes in to be our substitute. Okay? We deserve to die. This is why Jesus went to a cross and died. He's acting as a substitute for those who deserve to die. And on the cross, Scripture says that he disarmed evil. He disarmed the rulers of this world. He disarmed Satan. He disarmed sin. All right. He disarmed anything that would punish us by nailing all of our sins to the cross. Okay. So that when Jesus was crucified and punished, and the wrath of God was poured out on him from heaven, he was being treated as if he had done the things that I have done to deserve eternal death and hell. Okay. He's acting as a substitute. My sins transferred to him. He's punished. Scripture says that when I believe in him, that he took my sin away from me so that I would not have to be punished, that God does an equal but opposite exchange of deeds. That all the good things that Jesus did in his life, he grants them to me. So my sin is gone. It's on Jesus when he died on the cross and suffered. And Jesus' good deeds are put in my account. They're reckoned to me, counted to me, imputed to me. All those terms mean the same thing. So that with my sin gone, what I have in my life is the deeds of Jesus Christ. So that just as Jesus was treated as a sinner, me and you, by faith in Christ, by trusting in him, can now be treated as if we were the Son of God, Jesus himself. And that's why we're granted eternal life that only he deserves. It's a great exchange, okay? He died to show that the price for sin was paid. And he rose again, showing that he is the victor of life, showing that indeed he was sinless. And he's seated at the right hand of God. The scripture says that he's coming again. If you're not a Christian, this is your only hope of being saved and having your sin taken away from you so that God will not pour his wrath on you. If you're a Christian, this is what you cling to so that in the moment of death, you do not abandon the Savior. And as we take communion, this is for Christians. We are taking and eating a broken piece of bread which symbolizes the broken and tattered and torn body of Jesus Christ. This is why only Christians should take it. And as we drink of the fruit of the vine, we are drinking a picture that points to the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that his life was given so that ours could be secured for all eternity in the presence of God. So, as Christians, if you're acting like an unbeliever, we advise you not to take communion, okay? We advise you not to take, because you will bring God's discipline upon you. If you're an unbeliever, please do not partake of communion. We ask you to observe and watch, lest you bring judgment upon yourself for acting like a Christian when you're not. That is a serious sin. But if you are a believer in the gospel and you cling to it, and you know that you are saved and you're walking with God, we invite you to partake of communion in just a little bit. But unbeliever, we invite you and plead with you and urge you to confess Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, as the one who died and rose again. And join us. If not this church, find another church, but join Christians and be unified in one spirit, in one mind, in joy, so that when the world brings suffering to us, we faithfully endure until our Savior comes again. All right, church, with that, let us pray. And ushers, if you will help with the passing out of the communion elements, and then Pastor Brian, if you wouldn't mind coming and leading us in the taking of those things, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bless your name. We love you. We thank you, Jesus, for being our Savior. We thank you for dying and rising again for our sins. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our time in communion now as we look to the picture of the gospel, so that we may find no higher delight and joy than in what you have done for us, Lord, so that we may bind our hearts and lives together and endure until the very end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.